Now let us continue our scripture reading from Judges chapter 11, beginning in verse 29. Judges chapter 11, beginning in verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Karamim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies and on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us ask for his blessing upon it. Our Father, as we are gathered here this evening, again, we are recognizing and admitting our own frailty and our absolute dependence and need of you to sustain and uphold your people. And therefore, we pray that as your word goes forth this evening, accompanied by your Spirit, that you would cause your word to accomplish all that you have set out for it to do, that it would not return empty or void, indeed, that you would work in our hearts that which is well-pleasing in your sight. Father, if there are hearts of stone here this evening, we pray that you would soften those hearts and make them hearts of living flesh, even as your Spirit is the source of new life within us. And so we pray, Father, that you would hear our prayers even as we ask it now. All this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. This is going to be fun. Every hero in history and in great stories, whether you look at them as fiction or in truth, have not just great strengths, but great weaknesses. You could think of them perhaps as fatal flaws. Think of invulnerable Achilles and his Achilles heel, that flaw that would be his downfall. Think of Romeo's fiery passion, of which he is so remembered for, that led to a passionate and rather rash decision to end his life. And stories in human history have capitalized on this as long as stories have been recorded, because it's true. Great men have great strengths and great weaknesses. For every positive move forward, there is always a negative side as well. And those are just two examples, but the examples are plentiful. Every strong person or strong character has this. They may accomplish indeed great things, but the question is at what cost and at what pains? Because if we look closely enough, we will see that there are indeed great pains in the flaws of great men. Well, this evening we come to a particularly dicey text, Judges 11, certainly. It's a very difficult text all the way around, regardless of how you end up interpreting it. There's just different ways it becomes difficult for the hearer. And Judges 11 is quite, it's a strange text. It's a sad and unusual story, so much so that we might be conflicted about it. Because before us, we see a conflicted man. And there's no nice, neat category to put Jephthah in on this one. Jephthah is a mixed bag character, as we'll see, with great moments of strength and also moments of great weakness, moments of great godliness and moments of great unrighteousness at the same time. But the question we need to wrestle with is, how does God want us to understand this story, especially in light of the reality that the Bible itself praises Jephthah? We find his name listed in Hebrews chapter 11, commending his faith alongside some rather unsavory characters, if you will, next to Gideon and Samson, both who also are in the hall of faith. And the question that we should come to with this particular text, informed by the New Testament, is why is he commended? Because clearly Jephthah is a flawed person. I think it's easier to see the flaws in Jephthah than to see what it is that the Bible would present to be to be praiseworthy in him. But the Bible is compelling us to indeed look for that which is praiseworthy in him, even if it isn't immediately apparent. So what is it? What value does this story hold for God's people? What is there for us to see that might speak into our own lives? Because this text certainly feels very far removed from us. Well, that is what we're digging into this evening. And our text opens up, and the first thing we see is a cast-out God and a cast-out judge. A cast-out God and a cast-out judge. As you come to chapter 11, it's really, I feel like I cut the story in half because it is so strongly tied to chapter 10. That's one of the reasons you need to go back to chapter 10 in light of what I'm going to draw out, just to see the reflection here. But what happens in chapter 10 and following, or excuse me, in chapter 11, is in response to what happens in chapter 10. And so to briefly summarize chapter 10, God's people have rejected God, which is no new story to us in the book of Judges, but they have rejected God. They go after every false god and every idol that is under the sun, all of the gods of the surrounding nations. God is cast out from them. He is cast out to the wayside for the people of Israel. And because they reject God, God's people are distressed, and they come under oppression, and they are in need of God to deliver them. And so they repent, or so it seems. It's the only time this happens in the book of Judges, in all the cycles. They repent, or it seems as though they repent, because God sees something in this repentance that makes him say, no, I will not save you this time. You see, God objects to their initial repentance, and God's people finally appeal to him again, and God gives in, if you will, because it's the way the text puts it, he is impatient over the misery of his people. And that introduces a tension about God, a God who is compelled to save his people in spite of themselves. And we'll come back to this. And so when the Ammonites encamp against Gilead and are again oppressing the people of God, or at least we're being told of the same oppression again, God immediately, we are told, raises up a judge, and we're introduced to Jephthah. And we find out pretty quickly that Jephthah is, as I said, he's a mixed bag character. He's a very colorful man, if you will. In verse 1, he's introduced to us as a mighty warrior, which is a good thing in Scripture. This is a title that is given to David's mighty men. But he's also the son of a prostitute. In other words, his family pedigree is questionable at best. Clearly, his mother is not the best example to us as a prostitute, but his father isn't much of a better example either as a married man who has other children at home and yet was visiting a prostitute and eventually brought home this boy, home with him. So Jephthah is raised in this mixed home family, at least until his half-brothers get old enough to figure out that they don't want to share an inheritance with this guy, and if they just get rid of him, they don't have to. And so Jephthah is driven out of the land of the people of God, which you should see means that he is like God himself. He has been cast out. He has been pushed to the side. And in that place where he is cast out, it says, worthless fellows collected around Jephthah. And in case you're wondering what that means, it means that these men are possibly mercenaries, probably thieves. I mean, this is a rough and tumble crowd who is being gathered around Jephthah. In the middle of the gang, holding them all together, is, in fact, Jephthah. He's the leader of the pack. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to think of this man as leading a mafia-type group here. Nevertheless, he is who Gilead turns to when things get rough for them. And oddly enough, in these first 11 verses, Jephthah is being compared to God himself. In the structure of what happens when Gilead comes to him, we find parallels which perfectly match how Israel cried out to God in chapter 10. All the elements are here. It's the same exact pattern. In verses 1 through 3, Jephthah is rejected by Israel, just as God was rejected in chapter 10. And then in verse 4, Israel comes under the distress of the Ammonites, just as they did in chapter 10. In fact, it's the same distress. And then Israel comes to Jephthah, repenting of sending him away from them. They say instead, come, be our leader, rule over us. And again, you'll notice the plea is the same as with God a few moments ago. Come back, O Lord, and save us. And Jephthah, interestingly enough, like God himself, seems skeptical of Israel's quote-unquote repentance. He says, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Didn't you cast me out? Why come to me now in your distress? Why should I save you? Again, it's striking how similar it is to what God just said to his people. You have forsaken me, and so why should I bother to save you? And yet Israel repents to Jephthah. To repent is to turn from one thing to another, and that's literally what they ask of him. The imagery couldn't be more intentional. They say, that is why we have turned to you now. They have turned from their previous position of casting him away, and now they ask, come and save us, and you will rule over us. Jephthah, like God, acquiesces. To be clear, this contrasting of God to Jephthah, it is not incidental to the story. Jephthah is very clearly being put before us as a picture of God himself, however dicey it is to say that. Even the phrase Jephthah uses in verse 14 when he says, thus says Jephthah, in every other place in Scripture, you're going to hear me say that a couple times tonight, in every other place in Scripture that phrase is used, it says, thus says the Lord. And so you can't help but see that the author of Judges is clearly drawing our eyes past Jephthah or through Jephthah, beyond him, to see God himself and even Christ. And here we meet one who is rejected by men and yet will now become the Savior of men. The stone that was rejected will become the chief cornerstone. And so Jephthah returns to Gilead for the purpose of delivering his people from the king of the Ammonites. He comes to save them. That is what he sets out to do now. Though we're given the first hint of trouble in verse 11, the first rumblings, if you will, when it says that he spoke his words before Mitzpah, or before God at Mizpah. And the question is, what words? You're going to find out shortly. It's the vow that is yet to come. But Jephthah, as he returns to the land, tells us he contacts the king of the Ammonites and seeks peace. He asks, why are you here to fight? To which the king replies, well, it was the land of the Ammonites originally. We're just taking back what belongs to us. And so Jephthah, in this move that you just don't expect, I would argue no one expects this of him. No one expects the leader of a band of worthless fellows to recite redemptive history to him to correct a pagan king. He says, no, you see, that's not quite right. And he proceeds to recite the Bible story of how God brought his people up out of Egypt, how God brought them through the wilderness, and how they did not steal this land from the Ammonites, and so on. I mean, who would expect this particular man to do this? It seems that even though he has been cast out of the land and is in some ways clearly a worthless fellow, that he is still a religious man who knows something of the God of Israel. He knows the history of redemption, and he gets it correct. What's most interesting in this recital in the history of Israel is that verses 19 through 22 here pretty much is a straight recital of what happens in Numbers 21, almost verbatim. And some have looked at this speech of Jephthah, and they've criticized him because it seems like he gets one thing wrong right at the tail end when it says that the God of the Ammonites is the God of Chemosh, or the God of the, who actually is in reality the God of the Moabites. The interesting thing that some scholars have pointed out is this is actually a nod to the fact that Jephthah recognizes that Ammon is the rightful ruler in the land of Moab. In other words, he's saying that Ammon is rightfully to be ruled over the land of Moab, just like Israel is the rightful ruler of the land they currently possess. And therefore, the God of Moab belongs to the God of the Ammonites. And when the king hears these words of Jephthah, he basically ignores them, as I think that Jephthah suspected he would do. And when that happens, the king is left with these words of verse 27. May the Lord, the judge, decide this day between me and you, between the people of Ammon and the people of Israel. It's worth noting that this is the only time in the book of Judges so far that the term judge has been given as a title to someone, and it's given to God himself. Every other time we see the word judge being used, it's being used as a verb. Deborah is judging, Ehud is judging, and so on. But here it's used as a noun, as though Jephthah is saying there is really only one ultimate judge, and that is the God of Israel. And may he judge between the upright and the unrighteous. Again, you hear this, and we're struck, shocked might be the right word for it, by the deep and true religion of this man, a man who is so religious that he will make an unbreakable vow. An unbreakable vow. The text seems to be preparing us for what should be the climax of the text, namely the battle itself between the Ammonites and the Israelites. We see this in verse 29, where it tells us the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he basically moves through the land of Israel, gathering his forces, gathering his army who will battle the Ammonites. And again, we expect immediately for it to move to the battle. But the text suddenly builds attention into the text. In verse 30, right before the battle will be resolved, They begin preparing for the battle in verse 29, and they will resume the story of the battle in verse 31. But right in the middle, we hear By the way, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return safely from the Ammonites shall belong to the Lord, and I will offer him for a burnt offering. And suddenly this word becomes the heart of the story, the word of Jephthah. It doesn't matter what happens in the battle, especially you'll notice it basically tells the story of the battle in two verses, that God gave them into their hands. The tension of the vow won't be resolved until we know what or who the burnt offering is. And by the way, we're going to get into the weeds in this in a moment, but the phrase, whoever comes out to meet me, unfortunately precludes us from thinking that this is an animal sacrifice, because every other time this phrase is used in Scripture refers to people. And so this vow is made, a promise of a human sacrifice to give to the God of Israel, which is ripe with its own problems, especially since this is something that God says he hates and speaks directly against in Deuteronomy 12 and 18 and Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. Nevertheless, that is the vow that Jephthah makes to God. And the tension exists until Jephthah comes to his home and behold, his daughter comes out to meet him. And the text says very clearly, and she was the only one. He had neither son nor daughter beside her. And as soon as he sees her, he mourns because of the vow he made. And he says this to his daughter, I have opened my mouth to the Lord and cannot turn it. Notice that word there. I can't turn back from this. My mind has been set. This is the cost of saving Israel. And though it pains him, he will not change his mind about it. And perhaps what's most amazing of all is how his daughter responds. She says, do unto me what has gone out of your mouth. She willingly submits to the will of the Father, submitting even unto death. And there is an emphasis of submitting to the word, especially submitting to the promise that is given by the Father. Now, this is where the controversy over Jephthah begins. Some have raised the point that perhaps the sacrifice that is listed here is not a burnt offering, but that now his daughter will be dedicated to the temple for the rest of her life in accordance with the vows of Leviticus 27. And some scholarship has moved that way, saying that the reason it is so tragic to Jephthah is that he returned home. He fought in order to receive an inheritance, but now that his daughter is going to be sent to the temple forever, what good is that inheritance? This is especially a more modern interpretation. And there are others who are very strongly object to this particular action being a human sacrifice. But their arguments go like this. One, it can't possibly be a human sacrifice because God's law won't allow it. And not only that, but to kill a child was one of the most heinous sins in Israel. It was vile for an Israelite to even consider it. It would be an abomination. And what about how the text seems to mourn her virginity? In some ways, it seems that what the daughter is mourning is that she will never have a husband and never have a child, which, by the way, would happen either way, you interpret this text. So what of that? How do we take this? Well, I wish I believed those arguments were strong enough for that to be the case. However, I think there are four strong arguments against a spiritualization of the sacrifice that happens here. One is that word here for burnt offering is that every single time that this word is used in the Old Testament, it means a literal burnt offering. It would be incredible in this just one instance if it was meant to be taken spiritually, that it is a spiritual sacrifice, not a physical one. The evidence seems to be stacked against it in that particular way. On this point, Luther says, some affirm that he did not sacrifice her, but the text is clear enough. The second, the overarching structure of Judges is a clear presentation of things getting worse and worse and worse. It is a downward spiral, if you will, like it is the waters going down the toilet, and things are going to get more foul and disgusting as we go. And I'm not going to lie, by the end of the book, things will absolutely be so heinous that you don't even want to finish reading it. But if this is not a literal sacrifice, then Jephthah really is not that bad of a judge. In fact, he would come out smelling cleaner than Gideon, who comes before him, because the worst thing that he would have done is turned a mafia gang into righteous warriors and then dedicated his daughter to the Lord. It just doesn't seem to jive with the structure of the book. Third, the fact that Israel mourns her, and not just once, but perpetually as a memorial, it seems contrary to what we would do if a person were dedicated to the service of the Lord in the temple. That would be something to rejoice over, that someone is giving their life to the Lord and being dedicated to the Lord completely, and yet here they mourn for her, and they continue to mourn for her, remembering her sacrifice year after year after year. Fourthly, and this is not from the text, but the history of interpretation on this is impressive. Augustine, Origen, Ambrose, Jerome, Chrysostom, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, all the Hall of Famers, if you will, believe this was a literal sacrifice. Now, that doesn't mean that they were right, but it's interesting that in the history of the church, that was the universally accepted view until about the 14th century, when a Jewish commentary suggests that maybe it wasn't literal. Until then, it was almost universally the view of the church. And interestingly, you will find in the monastery of St. Catherine's that is built on Mount Sinai, two images on pillars on either side of the altar. On the one side, you have Abraham offering Isaac, and on the other, Jephthah offering his daughter. As though we are to see that these two stories are connected, and you cannot deny the overlap between them. One final objection: some have questioned whether this was a foolish vow and whether Jephthah was required to keep it. I think it's obvious it was foolish. And if you read God's law, he ought not to have made it or to have kept it. However, God is pushing us to see something here about himself. Remember the parallels between God and Jephthah. The chapter before, chapter 10, informs chapter 11, and God wants us to see something about himself in Jephthah. He's pushing us to see something about himself through this story, if you can bear to hear it. The Bible never condemns Jephthah's vow. That is what shocks us. But you can't get around this. God doesn't condemn it. The author is amazingly and shockingly silent on this issue. And again, this is something that the author of Judges does all throughout different parts in the book. The Bible has intentionally not told us what to think about some of the morally questionable decisions that have been made throughout it, including Ehud's deception or Jael's deception. The Bible is silent on these particular points. And there are morally questionable decisions by this particular man. And why might that be? Why might it be that the Bible doesn't speak into those? Why not get into whether Jephthah was right or wrong here? Commentators certainly do. But maybe, just maybe, God wants us to see something about himself through Jephthah. And when you step back and look at it through that lens, what do you actually see? We see a father who makes a vow to save a people who have rejected him and cast him aside, but who he is impatient to save anyway. And we see this father will fulfill his vow even if it costs him dearly. The words of the father drives this text. The word of Jephthah is central in this text, and the father has promised to save his people even if it brings harm to himself, which it does in the giving of his only begotten, an only begotten who willingly submits to the will of the father, because that is the cost of delivering this people. Beloved, you see, God's fatal flaw is that he loves us so much that he would give his only begotten for us. I could not do that for you, but your God does. And it hits a little bit differently when we see a flesh and blood reality, what that actually means, what that actually looks like when we see the agony of the father to hand over his child to death. But he gave his word. And he gave his word that he would crush the head of the serpent and draw his people from death to life. Beloved of God, that is how much your God cares for you. That he would give his only begotten, that whosoever would believe in him might not perish, but indeed be delivered, because he took the blow upon himself in order that you might go free. Therefore, may the peace of the Lord be upon you. Father, we come before you, struck by the love of the Father for his children. We thank you for the cost of the sacrifice that you were willing to pay in order that you might keep your promise to us, that you would crush the head of the serpent, and indeed, that though his heel would be bruised, through him you would return children of God unto yourself. Our Lord, we thank you for this great and mighty salvation that belongs to us not because of anything good within us, but because you are a God who keeps your promises. Lord, we thank you for this, and we pray this in Jesus' name.